It's nice to begin a new year with something which is a self-contained unit, and it will not take up the whole of the year, but a decent chunk of it. The book of Jeremiah is an under-preached and understudied book. It is quoted extensively. In the New Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah are perhaps most memorably quoted, and it is a book which deals with the New Covenant. It is a book which is a precursor to the Gospel. And I find it shocking that it is so understudied and underpreached. I personally have never been in a preaching study of the book of Jeremiah. And so for you, this is a rare occasion. For me, it certainly is. And so not to be undervalued, the book of Jeremiah. So we begin today. I do hope you've come in preparation and prayer as we open this book and we look for what God would have us see in it. And I am excited for the study ahead. Let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your people. And we thank you for a new year. And even as we gather around your throne, looking forward to an end of years, to an end of the days of men, that we would anxiously wait your appearing, knowing that someday you will redeem us in flesh and blood, and we will see our Redeemer. And with our eyes and with our hearts full, we will always be with you. And we do look for that day, which we hope is not all that far away. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So picking up the book of Jeremiah, a little history is necessary, which I think is probably one of the reasons the book is understudied, is you actually have to know a bit of history. Now, one date, if you can just keep this in your head, one date to sort of encapsulate a bunch of things. None of them happened on this date, but they're all around this date. So if you would say 625 BC, if you'll kind of put your head there, 625 BC, can we all do that together? 625 BC, let's try it again. 625 BC. Now, if you keep that date in your head, Then a couple of things make sense. Now remember, the fall of Jerusalem is in 586, which is, you know, roughly 40 years later. But if we can keep 625 BC in our heads, a bunch of things happen. But I want to actually dive off the board for a second and talk about something that happened a bit before. Now, what happened a bit before is around 1150 BC. Okay, which is quite a bit, of course. You're like, Dorian, we're talking about 400 or 500 years before. Why are we doing that? Well, because there are a couple of things you need to know about 1150 BC. Okay? Well, that was the year the world ended. And not on that year, but around that time. What happened is all of the economies and all of the cultures around the Mediterranean spontaneously collapsed about that time. And that reordered the board. It rearranged the board that constituted the world powers of the ancient Near East. And so the Greeks fell and the Egyptians fell apart and all of those things happened. And actually in that window, in that really wonderful destructive window, God created the environment in which Israel shook off the days of the judges and became an independent functioning kingdom under Saul and then later David. All of that was arranged. And I want you to understand, every time there is a world collapse, it rearranges for the next thing. That's the way it works. And so what happened around 1150 is as the world was falling apart, God was resetting the board for the sovereign thing that he was going to do. And that absolutely has to do with what we're studying today, because what we're studying around 625 BC is the uprise of the Neo-Babylonian Empire under a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who is the dad of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And you notice the sort of theme in these names. But this caused a reordering of the empires, which would later bring about the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, who became our guy as far as concerns the fall of Judah. Now, hopefully that's not too much history for you. Hopefully not too much, okay? And as a result, I'm going to add just a little bit more. Okay, so around 1150 BC, the world falls apart and begins to reorder itself. And what happens is the Assyrians kind of pull back in those years, just like all the other world powers did, because the world was collapsing. It was an unbelievable social and economic collapse, which I have worked in a Sunday school. Hopefully I'll be able to deliver it that at some point. But it reorders the world. And then what we see after 1000 BC is the slow and scary rise of the empire of Assyria. And Assyria comes to the fore and they conquer the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC. So if you think about that, about 100 years separates the fall of Samaria, the fall of the northern 10 tribes, and the beginning of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And all that's happening is God sovereignly working out the arrangement of world power so that they can do what he has desired them to do. This is one of the things that our brother Jonathan Edwards talks about in his book, Freedom of the Will, in which he talks about all of the contingent decisions, all of the things that surround the bringing of Cyrus the Great to the forefront after the Babylonian Empire. There's this tremendous change, but all of it is wrought by events that God sets in motion 400 or 500 years. And what we mean is God's picked those things before the foundation of the world, but we can trace those events. We can say, this caused this, and this caused this, and as a result, this decision was made, and as a result, this event came about in 625 BC. We can trace all of that historically. God knows it all. God's preordered it all. But we actually can see it happen. And I want you to understand, someday people will look back and will say, this caused this and this caused this. And then in 2020, this happened because of, and that's what led to. And there will be a tremendous understanding of God's sovereign fingerprints to the whole thing. Make no doubt of it. There's no such thing as chaos, really. There's no such thing as accident. There's no such thing as coincidence. And God is bringing about the circumstances which will cause, and we put the date at 625 BC. Now, understand, this brings us to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah receives his calling around 625 BC. King Josiah, the last good king, and actually, if you read some of the scriptures, they paint him as the greatest king of Judah's history, the one most like Christ, the most exemplary of David and the Davidic kingdom. Josiah is the man. Josiah comes to the throne in 640 BC, but really he begins to seek the Lord and walk with God and bring about transformative reform in the nation of Judah around 625. It's a little bit later, but around 625. So the Neo-Babylonians are coming to the forefront. Nebuchadnezzar is on the move, who will bring about Nebuchadnezzar. Josiah comes to the throne. He begins to seek the Lord around 625. Jeremiah, who is a young man, about 20 years old, receives his calling of God around 625 BC. The world is reordering, and God is about to do something which the world had not seen, and yet is absolutely a part of his will. God is bringing about the judgment on the nation of Judah. And it won't happen for a number of decades, but it is absolutely visible and absolutely on display in the book of Jeremiah. And so we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. And that's just a long-winded way of saying this. Jeremiah was born during the days of Josiah, and he he comes to the fore in the days of Josiah, receives his call around 625 BC. And he begins to walk with the Lord, and his public ministry occurs from about 625 all the way to the fall of Jerusalem in about 586 BC and some years after, and then he disappears from history. And that's sort of a long-winded way. So he sees the reign of Josiah, and then he sees the subsequent kings come into play, even as God begins to work out his judgment upon the nation. Jeremiah is a prophet who is a prophet in days of cultural and societal collapse. And he becomes instructive to us on how we ought to look at history and how we ought to walk as God's people, even while the culture walks in a different direction. We ought to be people who understand this bigger picture which God has arranged. And so Jeremiah becomes an example to us, a guy whose ministry is about 40 years, a public ministry, beginning about the time that he's 20 years old, all the way to his aged years. And as he walks through his nation's collapse, we see tremendous lessons for God's people, but also tremendous promises which are revealed in the New Testament and which you and I now enjoy as believers. And so we pick up in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth or a young person or a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. And so what we actually have here is a wonderful passage about the sanctity of human life, actually. That's the application. Before you were born, Jeremiah, before you were born, I had plans for you. I knew you. Now, some people have interpreted this as to believe in the preexistence of the human soul, and that's not true. There is a legend called the Guff, in which some people believe, and especially Jewish mystics believe, that all souls are preexistent and are put into a well. And as people are born, those souls are withdrawn from that well and placed in human bodies. That's not the way it works. People who believe in the preexistence of souls encompass any number of cults, all the way from Mormonism, all the way through Kabbalah. We do not believe as Orthodox believers, as modern Christians, we do not believe in the preexistence of souls. We don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe in any such thing. But we do believe that God has a purpose for every human life, and that God, in essence, is saying to Jeremiah the same thing that he would say to you. I have plans for you. A life that I create has intrinsic and inherent value. And so this is one of the reasons and one of the passages we go to say you're not allowed to short-circuit human life or to treat it as lightly. Every life is a creation of God, unique and filled with an inherent dignity. And so this is one of those passages. But understand who you are, he says to Jeremiah. And here's the point. What's your evaluation of yourself? What's Jeremiah's evaluation of himself? Jeremiah grows up in a Jewish tradition. He grows up as a part of a priestly family. He grows up with his life path sort of planned out for him. He is to serve in the priesthood. It's actually a lower level by this point. One other priestly family had come to the fore and was in charge of the high priest. By this point, the priests of Anatoth, who are a part of Hilkiah, were actually on a lower rung of priesthood. But there he is. Jeremiah has his future planned out for him. He's going to join the family business. The family business is to be a Levite. It's to be a priest of God in service for his life. And that can be very fulfilling and rewarding work for someone like Jeremiah, who is religiously inclined, has a walk with God, knows who his God is. He may even be very comfortable with that position. He's going to step into a role which is absolutely a part of his family's tradition and heritage and his desire. He loves God. But God has bigger plans for him. God has planned to pull Jeremiah out and to give him a job of prophet. And Jeremiah doesn't want that job. Now, what was your dream when you were a kid? What did you wish to be? And how many of you became that? You know, young people, they often have these dreams. I want to be thus and so. When I was very young, about 8 years old, I had wanted to be a pastor. But then I got past 8 years old and the immaturity and foolishness of such a desire and aimed for bigger, better things. But sure enough, wouldn't you know, God puts me in this job nonetheless. Hopefully it wasn't because I desired it at eight. But at points in your life, you want to be things. There's a point in my life I wanted to be a doctor, a point in my life I wanted to be a soldier, a point in my life where I wanted to be a musician. There's a point in my life where I wanted any number of things. But guess what? God has plans for you. That should be the goal of every young person. I remember speaking to a missionary years ago who had wished to be a marine biologist. For years she had said, God, use my desire to be a marine biologist for your good, for your glory, for the things that you wish. And she said, at one point, I had to ask the question seriously as I was walking with God in this decision. I had to ask the question, God, what if you don't want me to be a marine biologist? What do you want me to do? And actually, God put her on a different path and she became a missionary. And so there's a good question for you who are young. Don't ask the question, God, use my ambitions for your glory. Please use them that way. But rather ask this question, God, what do you want from me? What do you want me to be? You know me. You know my future. You have plans for me. You've known me before I was born. What do you want me to be? And ask that question. And then trust the Lord with the answer. I think that very often we who have asked that question seriously have very rarely found ourselves in jobs, positions, and ministries that we wanted. But we have found that God has used us in those places and brought a sense of satisfaction and accomplishment in those things. What God has planned for you is better than you could ever conceive for yourself. I believe that wholeheartedly. And God is going to use circumstances and people and all sorts of things to push and pull and direct you. And if He doesn't want a thing for your life, you're going to be very tempted to be bitter about that, very tempted to regret all of that. I wish to be blank, but I couldn't. I wish to do this, but somehow that got fouled up. I wanted to go to school to pursue this, but then that didn't happen. It got derailed. And you find people who are so embittered about what they didn't get to do or be that they cannot even appreciate what God has done for them. And Jeremiah could have easily been this person. He had wanted to be a priest. He understood the role. He understood the goal. But God has bigger plans for him. God says, before you were ever born, I knew you, and I conceived for you a life that you would have never picked for yourself. But Jeremiah, I have things for you. And so Jeremiah has to get his heart and his mind around that and learn to love what he feels is absolutely out of his ability to do. We find a very similar story with Moses. Moses and Jeremiah find us both in line. God, you're asking me to do this? I can't do that. I'm not equipped for that. I'm not talented for that. I'm not gifted for that. Hey, is that you? Do you look at your limitations, you look at your abilities, you look at your inclinations and say, well, here's a whole swath of the world that I can't be in. But God can absolutely make that happen. More on that later. So let's pick up. Verse 8 again. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver, declares the Lord. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And the Lord said, you have seen well, for I am watching my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time and said, what do you see? I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And the Lord said, out of the north evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and will set each one a throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against the walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. God shows up in Jeremiah's life and he says, Jeremiah, I have a great ministry picked for you. I have a great role for you. I have a great goal for you. You are going to be in the wonderful position of being my prophet preaching to a nation as it falls apart. Aren't you excited? I'm going to put you in a role which is absolutely out of your comfort zone and absolutely within my will. And can you imagine? There you are, you're growing up a young person. And Josiah comes to the throne. And it's not like when you were born. When Jeremiah was born, Manasseh was the king. An evil, absolutely scheming, despicable character. And only later in life was there any reformation, any reform in his life. And when Josiah comes to the throne, this 8-year-old boy, and nobody knows what the future is, but when he's 16, he begins to seek the Lord. And you, as a member of the nation of Israel, you go, oh, hope. Hope. And you begin to think, maybe, just maybe, God will redeem the nation. Maybe, just maybe, they will bring a great reform and revival, and we as a nation will be restored. And God shows up and says, hey, you know all those great hopes you have? You know all those positive feelings you have? Well, get rid of them because it ain't going to happen. I'm going to bring a destruction on the nation. I'm going to bring judgment on this place. And you get to be the prophet who oversees it and walks the nation through it. In fact, I am going to do great things. I'm going to put words in your mouth, and I have appointed you this day as a prophet over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down. In other words, Jeremiah, you are born at a particular time for a particular purpose. And the particular time that you're born for is war and destruction and conflict. And nobody ever wants that, do we? When I ask people, hey, how do you want to die? Number one answer, I want to die in my sleep. Number one answer. I have never had somebody say, I want to be murdered. Once in a while when people ask me that question, I say murder. Just a, oh. My wife says it's likely. Nobody ever says, I want to be burned up. Nobody ever says, I want to be poisoned. We all have this inward desire for peace. We just want comfort. We want predictability. We want a world, in other words, that makes sense, quote unquote. And God shows up in Jeremiah's life and says, that's not going to be your life. And all who see such times as these wish they had not. But Christian, understand something. God's sovereign. I know you thought, hey, we're going to turn a year and Doran's going to stop saying God's sovereign. We're going to move on. No. No. God is sovereign. And there's so many people who long to wish that they were born at a different time and in different days, that they could see thus and so, and that the world was shaped this way when they were. Some people wish they were born in a time more moral or more law-abiding, or in which boys were boys and girls were girls, and there wasn't this question which the culture is playing with. But understand something. You were born at exactly the moment that God wished you to be. You are exactly the person that God created you to be. You are in the time which God has designed for you to be. And you know what a question would be? A reasonable question is, why has God brought me here at this time in these days? What's my ministry? And if it is just simply to live, grow old, have kids, retire, and die, then I think you are casting your net too shallow and your horizons too near. You should be asking the question, God, what have you made me for? What is it you have for me to do? Recognizing that every human being is born at the time where God desires for a purpose, and he has plans for them. If God is sovereign, then God has a sovereign reason for every sparrow that flies and every human being that walks the earth. What's your purpose? When you think about the vast swaths of human beings that have lived and died upon this planet, all of the children that never saw the sun, all of the infants who died young, all of those people who passed away in wars and accidents and every number of things, and yet you are still here. Are you asking the question seriously, God, what do you have for me? What am I supposed to do and what am I supposed to be? Recognizing that this dynamic is true of Jeremiah, but it's also true of you. God has a purpose and a plan. What's your place in it? And are you embracing it with both hands? All of the ambition that is reserved for youth, all of that time in your life when you begin to aim at things. I don't know how many young people I've met in this world who aimed for fame. And I mean seriously, people aim for fame. I have known dozens of them who want to be a famous singer or a famous actor or a famous politician, who wanted to be a famous tycoon of industry and business and accomplishment. But so rarely do you find God's people aiming to be what he wants them to be within his plan. We seem to live blithely with that in the background and with ill focus upon it. What's your role? Some people may respond and say, yeah, but God showed up and told Jeremiah. God gave him no choices. I wish he would take some of my choices away. Christian, pursue the Lord with whole heart, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He will direct everything else. And so he comes to Jeremiah and he says, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you two visions of your ministry. One, what do you see, Jeremiah? Well, I see an almond rod. I see a budding almond. And a lot of people may ask, well, what's the point of that? Well, the almond was one of the early plants of blooming and a sign of spring. Right at the end of the winter, headed into spring, the almond would begin to blossom. It's the harbinger that spring is on the way. And God says, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see a blossoming almond tree, and you see rightly, Jeremiah, because I'm about to do a new thing. I'm about to bring about my plan, and you're going to see it. Being a part of God's plan, even a small part, is of great significance if your perspective is correct. The second time he says, "Oh, Jeremiah, what do you see?" I see a boiling pot. And God says, you betcha. Because I am going to bring destruction on my people. I'm going to bring judgment on my land. And this is where I want to pause for a second. Now, Christian, it is very common in Christian circles to envision America as somehow a replacement for Israel. And so very often from 2 Chronicles 7, they will quote that passage. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, humble themselves and seek my face, then in essence, God would come and restore them and heal them and bring them back into covenant relationship. You will find that that promise, which is made to Israel, is oftentimes applied to America. You can't do that, hermeneutically speaking. You just can't. It's an ill application. Nations cannot go into covenant relationship with God. God's the initiator of covenant. God's the one who chooses with whom he will covenant himself. And that has never been to any other nation but to Israel. Israel holds a unique position in God's economy and God's plan. However, that passage does have application outside of Israel because it has application to God's people. Within limited bounds, you could apply that passage to the church. Because we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in the same way that the nation of Israel was. God is the covenant relationship holder and initiator for his people. And so, Christian, when we start talking about covenant relationship, you can't just willy-nilly apply it to your nation. You can, however, apply it to your church. You can apply it to the church. You can apply it to you as an individual who is in covenant relationship with God. And so, yes, God is going to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. That judgment, in fact, does get poured out to nations in general in Scripture. And there are natural consequences within the economy of God for walking away from righteousness. But we recognize that what God is doing here is actually a unique work in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah specifically. In the same way that the northern 10 tribes are taken away into captivity, the southern 2 tribes are now under the judgment of God and will go into captivity. This is a work of covenant relationship with God, but it's not also permanent. God will also bring about a restoration. That God's judgment ultimately is a correction. And yes, destructive days are coming. Yes, difficult days are going to be seen by God's people. But it's also about God reaching out, restoring, and bringing relationship back to those people who have rebelled against him. Verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins, arise, speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land. To the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the people of the land, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Recognize as we begin the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah is in a prophet relationship with God. He is in a special position with the Almighty. What Jeremiah is about to encompass and encounter is incredibly difficult trial, which will go on for quite a duration. Jeremiah's life becomes difficult, and we will see that in the next few weeks. He's in prison, is persecuted, he's threatened. He goes into all sorts of trials and loses friendships, he loses family. He loses all the things that he would value, but for the surpassing value of knowing God more fully. And also understand this, this principle also holds true in Scripture. Jeremiah, as you step into the role that I've constructed for you, as you go into the place, the ministry that I want for you, you're going to face opposition. But don't be dismayed before people. Don't be discouraged. Rather, step up and do what you're called to do. Step up and be courageous. Step up and be strong, as God once told Joshua. Christian, there's good application here for you. Oftentimes, we interpret what we go through by the consequences that ensue. We think, hey, if I step out and I do this ministry, or I step out and I teach the Sunday school, or I preach this message, or I have this role in the church, if opposition comes to me and for me, I tend to think, hey, I must have made a mistake somewhere along the way. Not necessarily. That oftentimes, in fact, walking with God means that persecution will come. Walking with God means that opposition will rear its head. Walking with God means that those who should be on your side will be against you. And that's okay. And I think that is a good phrase to memorize. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Don't you be dismayed, or I'm going to dismay you. Jeremiah, don't judge what you ought to do based on the perception of other people. Rather, judge what you ought to do based on my command. And Christian, and especially you young people, there is no better day to learn that lesson than now. That you ought to walk with God no matter what it costs. You ought to stand up for God's things no matter what the price to be paid is. You ought to stay strong and courageous amidst opposition, because days are coming, and now are, in which the world around you despises what you believe and stands in opposition to what we hold as evangelical biblical Christians. You being in the wrong as far as the world is concerned means you're most often in the right as far as God is. Learn to live comfortably in a place where those of the most oppose the least, where those who are the majority find themselves in arrears and out of sync with God's will, where you who are young and few find yourself holding to beliefs which are unpopular and ill-disposed by the greater. Learn to be comfortable with standing for righteousness when all of the world is against you. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. I am with you to deliver you. Christian, understand that too. All we ever have to do is to do the right thing and then trust the Lord for the results. That's all we ever have to do. Sometimes that will be blessing. Sometimes that will be victory. Sometimes it will come with a supposed defeat. But also understand that even when God loses, he wins, because within his sovereign plan, all things have a purpose. Hopefully that'll encourage you, and hopefully it'll guide you as we step through the rest of this book and as we look for what God has for us in the coming weeks. And I hope you will come anxiously awaiting and looking for God to reveal his will to God's church, even in these days. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that you are in charge of all days and sovereign over all. We ask, Lord, that we would develop what absolutely is a requirement for Jeremiah, absolutely a requirement for your people. That is, hearts committed to righteousness no matter what. Hearts committed to courage, even when courage is necessary. And Father, the willingness to be opposed and the courage in that to be unpopular. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand with us.